To the two or three people who are feeling lost this morning, it's three, I think. Father would want to say that he's closer than you think. Good morning, everyone. Morning. Good to be with you this morning. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors at the church, if you're visiting us. Really, really glad that you're with us. It's great to be here with you. And a very special welcome to you. It's good to be with you, church family. I was really intrigued by the announcement for the youth fundraiser. And I don't know where Mandy is. I think she's up in the balcony somewhere. But anyway, I'm not here on the 7th. I'm out of town. But I would pay for you to turn Pastor Zach's beard the same color as your hair. Yeah? Like, I'll make a generous contribution for that. Happy to. Awesome. Sounds like a done deal to me, Zach. So, before we get into the message this morning, I just want to flag something for you that's part of the Christian calendar. This Wednesday is a really important Wednesday. It's called Ash Wednesday. And from Ash Wednesday leading up to Holy Thursday, which this year is the 9th of April, is a season we call Lent. And if you have never observed Lent before, it might be something you just want to consider, so that's why I'm just kind of flagging it for you. It is a season of preparation for Easter, and a lot of Christians do this, have done this throughout history, and continue to practice this season where you've heard of people giving up something for Lent, where we choose something that's kind of important in our life. Maybe it's chocolate, or maybe it's some other form of food, maybe it's social media, whatever it might be. Lots of people are shaking as I said that. But giving something up for Lent, giving up for this period of time up to Holy Thursday, as a gesture of sacrifice and preparation for Easter. And what a lot of people do as well is they actually replace it with something in their life that they add for that season in terms of some kind of spiritual disciplines. So it might be a different way of praying or meditating on Scripture. It might be a reading plan through Scripture. It might be a season of journaling, what you think the Lord might be saying to you as you have your kind of devotional time, whatever. But I just wanted to flag that for you. If that's something you would like to get involved with, it starting this Wednesday, you can Google all kinds of ideas that you can do for Lent, or certainly come talk to one of us pastors. I'm sure we have plenty of ideas for you. So that starts on Wednesday. We're in a series called John the Eyewitness, and we're looking at John's Gospel. And we started a number of weeks ago at the beginning of the year with the prologue. The prologue is that wonderful section of Scripture, the beginning of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, that begins in the beginning. And John is making a very real allusion to the beginning of Genesis, where it also says, in the beginning. John says, in the beginning, the Word was God and the Word was with God. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is making a really specific allusion to tell us that while Genesis is talking about creation, John is talking about new creation. And that indeed is a significant theme of John's Gospel. It kind of snakes its way through. After that, we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist and the calling of the first disciples. We looked at that wonderful passage of where Jesus turns water into wine. And then we looked at the interaction he has with Nicodemus, where he talks about the need to be born again. And then last week, we looked at that story of the woman at the well. We're going to be in chapter 5 today, and chapter 5 begins another kind of segment of the gospel that runs through to about chapter 10, where John gives us these kind of significant markers, these time markers. He mentions that certain festivals are going on, be it the Festival of Tabernacles or Dedication, which is also good Hanukkah, Passover. And those kind of time markers in these five chapters are really kind of important for helping us to understand what Jesus is doing with the backdrop of some of the Jewish calendar. And so not so much this week, but we'll see that more in the weeks ahead. But if you've got your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to John chapter 5. It'll be on the screen as well, and we're going to read to verse 24. After this, there was a festival, there you go, Festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, it may say Bethesda in your version, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." At once the man was made well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful then for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "Well, the man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. But later Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began to persecute Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." For this reason, the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling his own God, his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be astonished. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." Amen. God's word to us this morning. The beginning of chapter 5 starts out with this amazing demonstration of Jesus' power in healing. It's a really, really cool story. Now, we're told that there was a festival of the Jews. We're not told which festival it was, but it kind of describes why Jesus is in Jerusalem. It explains why he's there. It could have been the Passover. It certainly will be in chapter 6. We'll be told that for that chapter. But we're not told. It could have simply been the Sabbath. We certainly know that Jesus healed on the Sabbath because it's what the passage is all about. And the Sabbath isn't a festival per se, but it is a weekly observance, which is all about putting time aside in order to have devotion towards God. So in a sense, it's like a mini festival. So it could have simply been an allusion to the Sabbath. I don't think it really matters for us at this time, but it does at least tell us why he's in Jerusalem, and sets up this kind of theme that we're going to unpack and see in the chapters ahead, that Jesus says and does certain things against the backdrop of certain festivals of the Jews. In the northeastern part of the city of Jerusalem, so just north of kind of where the Temple Mount is, there is this pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And I think we've got some pictures there, Kyle. That's the first one, so that's a picture of what it looks like today. And if you just want to flick to the next one, that's a reconstruction. And you see there's actually a couple of pools there. So as the archaeologists have dug there, they actually found two pools. And so this is the area, as you can see, just north of the temple. You can go see it today, the Pool of Bethesda. And we're told in the scene that laying around this pool is a whole bunch of sick people, ill people, disabled people, the lame and the blind, and people who are struggling with different infirmities. The reason they're laying there is because it had this reputation of being like a healing place, right? And not only to the Jews, but pagans as well. In fact, at one time, it was dedicated to the Greek god Asclepius, who was a god of healing. So this was not only revered by Jews as a potential healing place, or this kind of belief, superstition, but also by pagans as well. So it's a pretty special place. Now, the way it was understood was that periodically the pool would kind of bubble up, and the first one who got in there when it bubbled up would be healed or could be healed, okay? And it doesn't explain it all that clearly in the scriptures, but there was this belief that what happened was when it was bubbling up, an angel had come down and kind of stirred the waters, and that's what caused it to bubble up. And you kind of get that from the guy who says, well, every time it stirs up, I can't get in there, I can't get in ahead of people, right? That was kind of their belief. So imagine the situation for a moment. Try to get away from the Sunday school picture and try to picture this desperate situation. Here we have a whole bunch of people who are sick, who are injured, who are disabled, and they're looking for a miracle. They're desperate. There's no universal healthcare in those days. There wasn't a great deal of welfare, so you had to beg. This poor man who had been ill for 48 years, he was clearly a paraplegic, he couldn't move, and so every time it stirs up, you imagine him kind of pulling himself along the ground, trying to get in, and he can't get it. It's a pretty desperate situation. Being kind of led to believe that there's some kind of miracle in this pool, waiting for the next time it would bubble up, and then this frantic rush as everybody tries to get in on top of each other to be the first one in. And who knows how often it bubbles up. Could have been once a week, it could have been once a month, it could have been less. I imagine it was a pretty desperate situation. The guy in our story has been ill for 38 years. And every time it bubbles up, he tries to get in, but somebody jumps ahead of him. And that is what Jesus walks into. And he comes to the man and he asks him like a Captain Obvious question, right? Do you want to be made well? Of course I want to be made well. Right? But it seems perhaps that the man has made a life around laying around this pool, begging from those who pass by, vainly hoping that one day he might get his miracle. I imagine with a lot of superstitions like that, more people go home disappointed from their dip in the pool than they do healed or getting some kind of miracle. So Jesus is maybe asking on one level, do you want me to physically heal you? And maybe he's asking on another level, do you want me to make you well? That encompasses so much more in a wider sense of being getting right with God and having hope and a future and encountering the life that only God can give. Or do you want to continue living your life like this, lying around, having to beg, hoping to get some miracle from this pool that you've been waiting 38 years for? Perhaps the man had constructed an identity that was tied up with his situation, and Jesus wanted to give him a new identity. And so he simply says to him, get up, take your mat and walk. And the man immediately obeys, and a miracle happens. He's healed. Isn't it a cool story? Hallelujah. In the beginning, when God created, he did it with words. Jesus creates with just saying words as well. He creates wholeness out of brokenness in this man. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul talks about how the whole of creation groans, right? Groans and moans under this bondage to decay, longing to be liberated, longing to be freed. Both the created world, the physical world that we inhabit, and we ourselves fall under this kind of bondage and decay and moan under our burden. How many of us moan and groan under the burden of our life situation, longing for the day when things change, longing for the days when we get liberated? The whole of creation is like that. And you've heard me say this many, many times before. When Jesus performs some kind of miracle, when Jesus heals someone, when Jesus answers your prayer in a pretty miraculous way, or even in just a regular way, it's almost like a gift from a world into the future, a gift from a world yet to come, has burst into our present. It's like the thin veil that separates the earth and our existence from the heavens has been pierced for a moment as Jesus answers our prayer. One day the physical creation will be freed from its bondage and will be wonderfully recreated. And all of us who know Jesus will be liberated from our own struggle and pain, will be recreated, resurrected with imperishability to inhabit the new heavens and the earth. And that future reality that we hope for bursts into the present as a sign from an age to come, as an echo of a whisper that tells us it's all going to be okay. So that Jewish pagan healing Paul offered very little to those who were moaning and groaning in their distress along with the rest of the created order. It promised a miracle, but likely delivered little. And even if some got their miracle, it was merely a blimp on an otherwise descending line. It couldn't promise anything more. Pagan healing, Jewish healing, was a pale shadow of what Christian hope actually is in Jesus. His mighty acts of power and healing were like foretastes of new creation that we can taste and see and feel now in the present as we hope and we long and we wait for the day of our liberation. Jesus was pulling back the curtain and enabling us to glimpse a new world for a moment, a world in which people do not lay ill for 38 years disabled. The end of verse 9, we learn that when this happened was the Sabbath. And it's really important for our understanding. Now, it's kind of interesting. You think, you know, Jesus could have avoided some of this, you know, controversy. He could have avoided some of these issues if he just healed him on another day. I mean, the guy had been waiting nearly 40 years. He could have avoided it by waiting a day or so, but he doesn't. He decides to heal on the Sabbath. I think it's purposeful. And this is the moment in John's gospel where we start to see the sharp teeth behind the grimace of Jesus' opponents. Because from here on out, Jesus is going to face opposition in John's gospel. In many ways, Jesus is on trial now throughout the rest of his gospel. And the way John organizes his material, and actually some of the words he uses, and we're going to pick this up a little bit later on, some of the language, tells us that he's presenting Jesus as on trial now throughout the rest of the gospel up until his real trial and death and resurrection and so on. Jesus on trial. The Pharisees, the religious leaders and the scholars of the day, the authorities and the sages and the Jewish philosophers and all of that, wouldn't have had an issue with healing. Like, healing's okay. Healing's good. It was all about the when, right? Because we cannot exaggerate enough the importance of Sabbath for Jews. It lie at the very center of first century Judaism. In fact, for many Pharisees, they believed that ignoring the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, actually had a lot to do with the problems that they were facing, as well as things like falling into idolatry and not observing the Passover and so on. So many of these things actually caused the problems that they were in. The Sabbath was grounded in the creation story. God rested on the seventh day. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. You should honor the Sabbath. And I think that the fourth one got probably more attention than almost any to the Pharisees, because they were worried that once again we'll get carried into exile, or we certainly won't get the liberation from Rome if we cannot be faithful to the covenant, faithful to what God has called us to do. And a key part of that is honoring the Sabbath. And it was a sign of faithfulness. It was a profound sign of trust. Because if you don't keep the Sabbath, for us first century Jews, without keeping the Sabbath, you're saying that you're in control. To keep the Sabbath was a dramatic way of saying we trust God. Remember the manna and the quail in the wilderness when they had to collect it every day and there was just enough to feed them for the day? And the day before the Sabbath, they collected twice the amount so that they had enough for the Sabbath, because they weren't supposed to collect on the Sabbath. They were supposed to trust and rest. And so it's actually all about control. Will I rest on the Sabbath, or do I feel like I need to make sure I've got enough of everything? Do I need to work on the Sabbath? It was a sign of faithfulness. It was a sign of trust. So for them, there was absolutely no working on the Sabbath. And I've listed a bunch of things here, just a few, to tell you what they weren't allowed to do. It included this: no sewing, no plowing, no kneading, no baking, no spinning, no weaving, no tying a knot, no untying a knot, no hunting, no killing, no skinning, no building, no pulling down, no lighting a fire. Quantities were prescribed for how much you were allowed to carry and how far you were allowed to go on a journey. In fact, Pharisaic documents from the first century have 1,521 you shall not do on the Sabbath. That's the law, isn't it? This is putting a hedge around the law. The law was honor the Sabbath, and this is putting 1,500 other laws around it so that if we don't break these, we've got no chance of breaking the central one. This is legalism extraordinaire. This is a hedge around the law. This is keep all of these things. It's going much further than the law ever did, and they expected everybody to keep it. In fact, there's many parts of our world today where there are concentrations of Orthodox Jews, where there are really interesting things that happen. In parts of London, where there is a strong concentration of Orthodox Jews, the Orthodox Jews actually lobbied local council so that every day except the Sabbath, you know, when you cross the road and you look at a crosswalk and you press the button, right? And then you wait for the flashing light so that you can safely cross until it turns red, and then you're not supposed to cross, right? So every day except the Sabbath, that it works like that, but on the Sabbath, it just does it automatically because touching the button is work on the Sabbath. Seriously, in parts of London today, or it certainly was 15 years ago or so, because they can't work, you can't work on the Sabbath, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. It was that kind of legalistic, and that's today, that's back in the first century. So, even if healing on the Sabbath wasn't an issue, and it was, but even if it wasn't, a man carrying a mat was breaking the Sabbath, right? Remember, prescriptions for how far you could walk, right? A man carrying a mat was an issue. And so they say to him, that's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He says, well, the guy that cured me said I could. You know, he said, get up and take your mat and walk. Do you notice they don't even care about he's been cured? They don't care that this man has been cured after 38 years. All they care about is the law. And so they says, what man? The guy doesn't know who Jesus is. He says, I don't know, this guy cured me. And then they have this interaction in the temple later on, and then he goes to the Jews and says, this guy that I was just talking with, he said it was okay. And from that point on, they begin to persecute Jesus for that. And the Greek word for persecute can also be used in a legal term for prosecute. Remember I said about how Jesus is in trial? He's being prosecuted already for the things that he is beginning to do. It's an outwork of the prologue that says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, did not accept him. So if healing someone was going to get Jesus into trouble, and if instructing somebody else to take up the mat and walk was even more likely to get him into trouble, the thing he said next sealed his fate. They went from anger to red-hot anger. Let's read it again, verse 17. Follow it along with me if you have your Bible there. But Jesus answered them, my Father is still working, and I also am working. That sealed his fate. It raises a question for us. Does God work on the Sabbath? Does God work on the Sabbath, right? And this was an honest reflection that Jewish philosophers and sages and teachers and so on had. Does God work on the Sabbath? And they came up with this understanding, well, God has to work to a certain degree on the Sabbath, because if he didn't, the universe would kind of fall apart, right? And they developed this thing called the three keys, birth, death, and rain, okay? So babies are born on the Sabbath, right? You got 1 in 7 chance of a baby being born on the Sabbath. It happens. You can't stop it, right? And so therefore, God kind of works on the Sabbath in terms of birth. God brings new life on the Sabbath. Death. People died on the Sabbath. You couldn't stop people dying on the Sabbath, right? And so their understanding was, well, God receives people then or resurrects people on the Sabbath. And that's okay. Birth, death, and rain. It rains on the Sabbath, or particularly here. Or maybe not in the Middle East so much, but... Or there's wind or tides, or you know, the world continues to act. There's weather on the Sabbath, and it has to. So, and God controls the weather, you know, in their belief, God controls the weather in that sense. And so for them, according to the three keys, birth, death, and rain, yes, In that sense, God works on the Sabbath, and he's allowed because, one, he's God, and two, because the universe will fall apart if he doesn't. So that was their understanding. Philo, the great Jewish philosopher, said, it is the property of God to create as it is the property of fire to burn. It's just part of his nature. You see, they reflected on this stuff. Does God work on the Sabbath? It's God's very nature to do those type of things. And so if that is work, then that's okay. We'll let God work on the Sabbath. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's responding with an accepted understanding of what was okay in their understanding of the activity of God on the Sabbath by saying, my Father is working. He's working on the Sabbath. He's working. But then he says, I also am working. Saying that God is working is okay because of the Pharisaic understanding of birth, death, and reign, the three keys. To say my Father is a bit problematic because it's claiming a special relationship between him and Yahweh. But to say I am also working is deeply, deeply problematic. Because he's claiming to do something on the Sabbath that only Yahweh the Father can do. And healing someone, especially saying get up, which is resurrection language. Get up, arise, O sleeper. It's resurrection language. With death, God resurrects people, right? By healing someone on the Sabbath, by saying arise, sleeper, get up, he's claiming to do something that only the Father can do. Is tantamount to saying that I hold the keys to birth, death, and reign just the same as Yahweh. It is no wonder that in verse 18, the very next verse, it says, for this reason the Jews were seeking to kill him, because he just claimed to be God. Not only because he's breaking the Sabbath, but he's calling God his Father and making himself equal to God. And then Jesus goes on and on, like we read, to talk about his relationship to the Father, especially how he only does what he sees the Father doing and how the Father gives life and raises the dead, two of the keys I mentioned, right? And how the Son can give life to whoever he wants to, the Son can give life. And then in verse 24, a very well-known verse that says, very truly I tell you, in other words, you need to know this, you need to listen, this is truth, truth. Anyone who hears my word, Jesus, and believes him who sent me, my Father, has eternal life and doesn't come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, I can give eternal Zoe life, the life of God, to individuals. Hallelujah. So, Jesus is in trouble, and he knows it. Chapter 5 continues, and we don't have time to go into any more of it today, but I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter at home. It continues to kind of unpack some of this stuff of him and the Father, and it's really cool stuff, but we don't have time to dig too much further this morning. I'd like to end with a couple of applications, a couple of pieces that I think are important for us. The first one is that John chapter 5, I think, perhaps more than almost anywhere, certainly in John's gospel, describes some very definitive claims that Jesus makes about himself, right? Some people say that Jesus actually doesn't anywhere in the scriptures claim that he's divine. Well, maybe they haven't read John's gospel, because I think he does. It doesn't do for us, however, to say, which some people say, that Jesus was, you know, a nice man. He was a good moral teacher. You know, we can hold him up as a good example of the spiritual life, that he was, you know, a wise sage or some kind of prophet or whatever. John chapter 5 tells us that Jesus is indeed doing the things that God does. And it isn't only that Jesus does the same things as the Father that makes him unique. It's that Jesus has a relationship with the Father that goes beyond any relationship we've seen before. The Word was with God and the Word was God, the prologue. Some of you will know this quote quite well. Some of you maybe not, but it's a great quote. It's from C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis can say it far better than I could ever say it. And so I think we've got it on the screen there. But if not, there it is. This is from Mere Christianity. Let me read it to you. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You have to make your choice. Either this man was and is indeed the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. Right? C.S. Lewis is saying we can't sit on the fence with Jesus. You cannot just say that he's kind of some, you know, guy that's been helpful in, you know, the development of human thought or something like that, right? He's either crazy, right? He's either got serious mental health problems and issues and whatever. He's either crazy or he's demonic, or he is actually who he says he is. And we have to decide. We cannot sit on the fence. So, for the church in the West in the 21st century that finds itself in an increasingly pluralistic society that says everybody has their own truth, and my truth is my truth, and you need to respect my truth, and I'll respect your truth, and nobody dare make any overarching truth claim, and you can't tell me my truth isn't me, because I can have whatever truth I want, and I can identify as this and that, and you can't tell me that I can't. Like in a crazy world that's being developed before our eyes, are we, the church, going to, excuse me, in this cultural climate, are we, the church, going to soften our stance on Jesus' identity in order not to offend, or are we going to continue with our scandalous claim that Jesus is God, that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are the triune God, and that God is at work bringing new creation, and there's all kinds of signs and echoes from a future world, from new creation in our world today. You can find it in Scripture, and you can find it today. By the way, since we're discussing healing, I know of at least 4 people connected to our church or in our church who so far in 2020 have been healed, and at least 1 person who's been delivered. Like, God is at work. New creation is working in our lives. Ahead of us, before us. Absolutely. So will we cower in our message, or we will embrace with humility, we have to do it with humility and grace and love and all that, our central scandalous conviction? I say let's be scandalous. Yes. Amen. The second challenge I want to make is I'm going to poke you a little bit, okay? And I'm going to prod you. And this, if you're visiting us today, you're not regularly a part of Seven Oaks Church, forgive me, the first application was for everyone. This second application is a little bit more for those who regularly find Seven Oaks their home. And I'm going to poke and prod you a little bit, but you know me. I'm doing it in love, and I'm prodding myself. And we should poke and prod each other from time to time, shouldn't we? Here's what I want to say to you. The membership of Seven Oaks Alliance Church in January voted for us to go into a season of discernment, prayer, and discussion around whether we will continue to only have men on our board or whether we will have men and women on our board and enter into a season of theological discussion, right? That I announced that a number of weeks ago. Excuse me. Next week, our board of elders is going to meet, and our membership has voted, and so we're moving forward with the process. And we're going to develop that process, and probably sometime in March, I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to say, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to study. This is how we're going to look at the scriptures. This is how we're going to look at the theological convictions. This is how we're going to pray together. This is what the process will look like. This is the timeline, all that kind of stuff, right? So that's coming. As well as talking about what we're going to do and talking about what we're going to discuss, I'm also going to talk to you about something else that is really important, and that's what I want to talk about just briefly this morning, is how we discuss it. Our posture, our humility, our openness to one another, our care for unity, our conviction around community, that this is the Church of Jesus Christ, it is not a kindergarten classroom, right? We will be quick to listen and slow to speak. There are probably a number of us in the room on either side of the theological spectrum, right? There will be people on both sides of it, and that's fine, and that's cool. We need to discuss and move forward well together. Now, there are some of us who would be on the one side who could probably pick a number of scriptures out and say, look, it's clear, look what it says here, that we should only have male elders. And then there will be others who would say, yeah, but it's pretty clear here. It seems to say that we're there's no longer male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus, right? So we can all pick scriptures out and use them. That isn't good Bible study. That is not theologically astute. That is just kind of grabbing verses and using them for as weapons kind of thing, okay? We need to study those scriptures. But many of us could do that. Now, what I think, though, is probably many of us in the room that while we could do that, we couldn't actually make a good, coherent argument from the other side. We probably don't know what the other people would say, okay? In fact, with theological sort of argument and biblical truth on both sides, in March, I'm going to be talking more about that, getting something into your hands to read, and from our denomination and what our denomination has to say about it. But here's the challenge and here's the poke. For any of us that think it's okay to fold our arms and to dig our heels in and to get kind of grumpy and to refuse to enter into a process of prayer and study and theological reflection is just unhelpful to the process and actually is a little spiritually immature. No one is asking anybody to change their opinion and change the... I hope you have convictions, and I hope you know why you have convictions. That's good. That is excellent. I'm glad that you do. We should understand this. But we have to understand each other. No one's asking you to change your opinion, but we're asking you to understand each other, to trust God in this process, to not see this as a threat. In fact, you want to know what my key prayer is in this whole process? My key prayer is that we will all see this as a discipleship process, as an opportunity to do the hard work of loving and respecting one another and being in community with people that you disagree with. Do you know what that's called? It's maturity. It's called maturity. Why am I bringing this up? Because I said I'm going to talk about it later on in March. Why am I bringing it up today? I'm bringing it up because in our passage, we have a sick man who gets healed, and we have a spiritually sick people who are Jesus' opponents. And by the way, this is not only a word against first century Judaism. It is a word for all of us. It's against anybody who would defend their religious position with such vehemence that they come to the point of wanting to kill other people. Now, I'm not saying any of us are going to want to kill each other, but you know what we can kill? We can kill unity. We can kill community very quickly and very easily. We can kill loving one another, which, by the way, we're commanded to do. We can create suspicion and distrust, and we can damage harmony. And that's not good, and that isn't cool. As I say, not because we don't have honest conviction. I want people to have honest conviction. I want people to be able to have freedom and safety to be able to express how they feel, and we should be able to do that. We're not trying to stifle opinion. We're just being very careful not to defend our position, whichever side we're on in this argument, in this theological debate. But if we come across with a kind of an arrogant vehemence that is closed off and wants to stomp over the opposition and refuses to study and refuses to reflect theologically and refuses to pray about it and refuses to get into good, honest conversation with one another, the only thing we're doing is actually showing that Pharisaic religion sometimes can be alive and well in the modern church. And it's fear-based is what it is. We fear. So however the process of discernment unfolds, and as I said, we're going to be talking about this a lot over a number of weeks, however the process unfolds and however it ends and wherever it ends, church family, we need to be careful. We cannot caricature. It will be very easy to caricature both sides, and I'll talk about that more in March. It's very easy to gain a caricature, and I'll tell you what a caricature is in March. But what we need to do is we need to be wise. We have to hold up the values of love and community. We have to avoid looking more like Jesus' opponents than his disciples. The Pharisees were more interested in winning their theological point than even caring that a crippled man had been healed after 38 years. And that's ugly. They were holding up religiosity in higher regard than life in the kingdom, values of the kingdom. They were so vehemently religious about their peace that they forgot to see the God who was in front of them and what he was doing. And we need to be careful that we don't close ourselves off to what God might want to do in terms of helping us mature and grow in our community together. So I'm going to ask the team if you'll come back up, please. We're going to sing a closing song, I think. And then I'll come up and close us out in prayer.